So this morning we were seeing that God's love for his people is an unconditional love, even though so often it seems that in Scripture it's expressed as if there are strings attached. It can seem that there is so much to do if we are to stay within God's love and enjoy his promised blessings. We must have faith, we must repent and believe in Jesus, we must abide in him and obey him, we must bear fruit and go on bearing fruit. Well, so we must. But we also saw that God is too wise and too loving to leave his great plan of salvation in hands as weak as ours. If it is his great plan to gather around his eternal throne a multitude of worshippers, and it is, and if the success of that plan ultimately depends on us, weak sinners that we are, then his plan must certainly fail. But God is God, and he won't allow any part of his plan to fail. And so we saw this morning that what he requires of us, he will work in us. He will work faith and obedience in us. He will incline our hearts and fill us with Godward desires so that we do believe and do desire to live for him, however imperfectly, as we were reading in the Heidelberg Catechism question 114. But perhaps that left you thinking this morning, if God can do all of that, why does he not work in me now all that I would wish that he would work in me? If he can convert us instantly, why must our sanctification last a lifetime? Why does he leave me battling the same temptations year after year, falling into the same sins day after day? Tossed to and fro on the waves of doubt and difficulty that are my daily lot. This evening we're looking at a passage in which the Apostle Paul is grappling with questions such as these. In effect, why am I pulled in two directions? How is it that simultaneously I am still captive to the law of sin, as we read in one verse, but also set free from it, as we read in another? And the realization that Paul comes to is that it is indeed our lot, that is to say God's will, that we remain in what we might call the school of faith all our days. Few people, like the thief on the cross, he allows to graduate early. They graduate straight from the nursery school of the gospel, knowing very little, knowing that they are sinners, that they deserve their punishment, but that they need to trust in Christ. They know very little, but that is enough. But for most of us, it seems that he would have us go on year after year, enduring the rigors of the school of faith before we're allowed to graduate. So why does he keep us there in that school? And what are we learning? What's on the syllabus of this school? It's not the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's more like the three G's, the goodness of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We began by singing, glory to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. That's a lesson we need to learn. And it seems that God wants people in heaven who have learnt these lessons and learnt them well. So we're going to have a look at the syllabus, and as Paul outlines it here. But first, let us notice the teaching environment in which he has to learn it. The end of chapter 7 is a summary of all of Paul's classroom experience that he began describing back in chapter 6. He describes it in language that is more reminiscent of a battlefield than a quiet place of study. It's hardly an environment that would win the approval of educationalists. Though if you're a teacher in some of our schools, perhaps it's not too far from your daily experience. Paul's learning environment is a place of turmoil and disharmony. One moment, all he can hear is the ugly voice of the law of sin clamoring for attention. He tries to tune it out, but time and again, he finds himself listening to its siren voice, pulling him towards the rocks where it wants to take him. But then in another moment, it's his teacher's gracious voice that is sounding the loudest. And he immediately feels delight in what he hears. If only he could listen to just that one voice. What makes it worse is that the ugly voice is not outside the classroom, as it were, or even on the other side of the room. It's coming from right within his head. In our translations, the conflict is described as being between two opposing laws, which is perhaps not the best translation of the word that's used. It does mean law, but when we hear law, we tend to think of a set of rules written on a piece of paper, or perhaps a tablet of stone. But the word used here refers more broadly to what governs your actions, as a principle of operation, a controlling principle that governs what you do. One moment, Paul finds himself controlled by the power of sin. Another, he finds himself moved and directed by the very mind and word of God. And that's what it's always like in this school of faith. And I little doubt that it is your experience too. It seems to be the headmaster's will that his pupils should go on every day, learning to listen to his voice while having the other voice nagging and cajoling and enticing. It may be hard to imagine that any pupil could learn in this environment. Often it's not comfortable. Paul's discomfort is evident from the strength of his language, as if evil is lying close at hand, as if he has been captured by that demanding voice within, as if he is trapped in a body of death, no less. He does not merely feel a little conflicted, somewhat torn, as we might say. He feels wretched. Why does God leave me in this state, this conflict? Who will deliver me from this state? But in this state, it seems that Paul must spend his days, and so must we. Why, though? Well, let's move on to the syllabus and see if that suggests an answer. The first matter on the syllabus is the goodness of God. As Paul explains to us what he has been learning in this hostile environment, notice that there's not a hint of a complaint about the wisdom of the headmaster for leaving him there. There's only praise and thanks directed to him. I delight in the law of God, he says. My teacher truly knows best, in other words. His principles that drive my actions are all good because he is good. It's a joy to behold his goodness and wisdom, even though it's so often hard to do what he requires of me. But why does this good teacher leave us in this bad environment so long? One answer is that some lessons are best learnt, or only learnt, by seeing the contrast or the opposite placed side by side with them, when the wrong answer is laid out alongside the right answer. The more we see of the alternative to God's ways, God's laws, or indeed the opposite of them, the more we see how good he is. He says, worship no God but me. He says, keep the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, do not lie, do not covet. That other voice says, worship whatever you like, worship your possessions, worship your health, worship yourself. The world says, who needs fathers, mothers, old-fashioned families? You can get rid of all of that and everyone will be so much freer and happier. The world says truth is what you want it to be. And we easily find ourselves taking on some of these ideas too, in our coveting, in our Sabbath breaking, in our idolatries. But all around us and within us, every day and the longer we live, we see the mess that any worldview besides God's leaves behind. The law of God is good in itself. But often we learn that it is good and that he is good by seeing the alternative in all its ugliness, demanding our allegiance instead. Why does God leave us so long in the school of faith? Because he would have us learn how good and wise he is, and how delightful his laws, compared with anything else in creation that we might think good and wise and delightful. Well, the next thing on the syllabus shows us God's goodness even more clearly, and that is the grace of the Son. God would have us learn that there has been no greater act of grace and kindness done in the history of the world than that done by his Son, in his willingness to be sent by his Father down here in the likeness of sinful flesh. Chapter 8, verse 3. You think it's hard remaining in this world of sin all our years on earth. How much harder was it for the divine Son, who knew no sin, to enter this world of sin in human flesh? Not only did he come to live in it, in all its grime, he took that grime upon himself in a way that we haven't had to. God condemned all of our grime, our sin, by first piling it upon his Son. What grace he showed in taking upon himself that burden. He took all of the sins of his people upon himself and the punishment justly due for every one of them. And thereby those sins were condemned in the flesh, as Paul puts it in verse 3. Our sins were condemned, paid for, the debt cancelled, when Jesus took them to the cross and died for them. And once those sins were condemned in Christ, they could no longer be condemned in us if we are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith. So Paul can proclaim that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, there is no condemnation left for you to bear, because Christ has graciously borne every last drop of it. So again, we can ask, why does God leave us so long in the school of faith? Well, how would we grasp the magnitude, the wickedness, the sheer quantum, the sheer tonnage of all that sin which he took on his shoulders for us, if we did not remain in the school long enough to see how we and others pile up sin upon sin and expect him to bear it all for us? Simon, said Jesus in Luke chapter 7, I have something to say to you. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him the more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Simon the Pharisee had not spent long enough in the school of faith, if he had been there at all, to learn the magnitude of the grace of the Son of God. Have we been in the classroom long enough yet? Simon hadn't, the woman had, and she showed it with her tears. If we have learned to love much, eternity will be all the better, all the richer for it. Our gratitude to Jesus, which we will experience for all eternity, will be all the greater. It will bring us more joy. It will bring him all the more glory if we grasp the magnitude of what he has done for us. And we shall sing shortly, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But it's not just about learning about the grace of the Son for our benefit and happiness. It's also to be proclaimed here and now. Paul knew that his calling went beyond merely benefiting from the gracious, saving work of Jesus Christ for himself. He must display it. Crucifixion was a public display of the wisdom of the Father and the grace of the Son. But that public display lasted for a day. It then fell to the apostles like Paul, to ministers of the gospel in all generations, and to ordinary Christians to go on displaying that wisdom and grace. And that way more and more people would learn to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 25, thank you for setting me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 2, thank you that in your Son the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. If God had allowed that first generation of believers to graduate straight out of the nursery school of the gospel, there would never have been a second generation of believers. You and I would still be dead in our sins. Praise God that in his wisdom he didn't prioritize Paul's ease and comfort, but rather his own good and saving purposes. You may say, I can see why the likes of Paul and George Whitefield and Spurgeon are kept down there for longer. But why me? My life has no great witness to it. My words, my opportunities to share the gospel are few and confused. What am I achieving for God? It may well be the case that we will never know this side of heaven, what we have achieved for God. There may be some surprises in store, both for those who think that they have achieved a great deal for him and those who think they have achieved nothing for him. That too is something we leave with God in his wisdom. But learn to accept that, as Paul did, that God knows best how long to leave us in this body of death. Meanwhile, let us say, as we will sing, "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." And that's not a lesson we will learn overnight. Then the third thing on the syllabus is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is the lesson that takes up most of verses 4 to 11 of chapter 8. And this one really is a lesson that can only be learnt in the hubbub of the school of life and through its difficulties. And it's a lesson that we'll take up every day on earth that God gives us. Because if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in your daily walking with the Lord. He is with you and working within you every moment. Notice the verbs that Paul uses to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit in verses 4 to 11. There's walking or living according to the Spirit. There's setting the mind on him. There's being in him, verse 9. There's having him indwelling you, verse 9 and 11. All of these are present tense verbs expressing the continuous, the progressive nature of our walk with him. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us all the time. But the Spirit of Christ, who indwells Christ in his human nature in heaven and continuously indwells you, his people, on earth, he is the bond of union between Christ in heaven and us on earth, the same Spirit in Christ as is in you if you are a believer. To say that he is our guide then, and that we must learn the guidance of the Spirit, is perhaps a little weak, at least if you think of a guide giving guidance as something merely external to you, like a guide on a walking tour of London, perhaps. But this divine guide has taken up residence within you when he gave you faith and new life and united you to Jesus Christ. It's in this school of faith that we learn to recognize and value and seek his leading as he dwells within us. How are we led? By word and spirit. The two are inseparable and they're always consistent. If we read on in the chapter, we see he also moves us to pray, Abba Father. To know that we are adopted children, to know that we are heirs of Christ, and that when we struggle to pray, he intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. In short, he leads us all the way and in every way. Why does God leave us so long in the school of faith? He would have us know and delight in each person of the Blessed Trinity, and not least the third person. In heaven, we will still be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but there we will be walking by sight and not by faith as we do here. We won't need his guiding or his comforting there, in the same way as we do on earth. So if we are to learn what it means for him to lead us in faith, we must learn that lesson in this life, in the school of faith, as he leads us onward through many trials. To conclude then, God wants us to grasp and to be confident in the unconditional love that he has for us if we are trusting in Christ for salvation. Maybe there is someone here who has not yet put his or her trust in him. Now would be a very good time to do so. And then we must go on learning of that love through the daily experience of the school of faith. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't want to go to school today. The work is too hard. Paul was pretty close to that point by the end of chapter 7. But he reminded himself what he had already learned and experienced of the goodness of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the daily guiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In himself, Paul saw nothing but his wretchedness. But in Christ, and with the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, this wretched man knew himself to be forgiven all his sin and loved by God, and in the process of being transformed into one who is more than a conqueror, as we would see if we got to the end of chapter 8. Well, I hope you know that too for yourself. Trust that God knows what he is doing with us and press on, knowing that that same assurance can be ours. Let us pray. We praise you, our good and gracious Heavenly Father, that all of your ways are good and right, all of your laws delightful and good and right. We praise you that trusting in Christ, we can be sure of your love and sure of your forgiveness of our every sin. Please give us faith in him, and please help us to go on walking in step with your Holy Spirit, knowing that he will supply all the grace that we need to do so. And may we live lives that commend this school of faith to any who do not yet know this blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.